Take your Bibles this morning, and if you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to read verses 6 and 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely Yahweh's anointed is before him." And of course, this is talking about the time when Samuel was sent to anoint a new king over Israel. Again, verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, Surely Yahweh's anointed is before me." Verse 7, "But Yahweh said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused," or the New American Standard says, "for I have rejected him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. And it was to a young shepherd boy's heart to whom Yahweh looked, and in whom he found, as we're told in another place, a man after his own heart. This will be a man after Yahweh's own heart," part four. Now that we've completed the Eighth Commandment series last week, we'll resume and, Lord willing, complete this series at this time. Now, you may not recall, but I began this series both here at home and at the Branson, Missouri conference back in February, preached parts one and two back in February, and then part three was prepared for the Wisconsin conference in April. And so it's been almost 2 months since I preached part three, and in fact 4 months since preaching parts one and two. So Allison had suggested that maybe some kind of helping us to pick up with where we left off might be apropos here. If you'll recall, and you may not, but this series is devoted to trying to determine just what it was that made David a man after Yahweh's heart. Again, he's the only man, as I pointed out in the first message, that's ever identified as such, just as Abraham was the only man who was ever identified as the friend of Yahweh. But I think that God had other friends, don't you? Even though it was only Abraham that was such. And I think Yahweh intends, at least, that there be other men and women who have the heart of Yahweh, or are men and women after the heart of Yahweh as well. So this series is devoted to try to figure out what it was in David that made him such a man that Yahweh would identify him with such terms, that, most importantly, that we might too also develop the same characteristics, that we too might be men and women after the heart of Yahweh. Nowhere in the Bible are we specifically told just what it was that caused Yahweh to identify David with such a term. And so it's really left up to us to look at the biblical narratives about David and his life, and hopefully glean therefrom what it was that made David such a man, and that will likewise make us such men and women as well. Now, in the last message, part three, we began to look at the incident in David's life that is probably most familiar about David and about the different incidents that we find recorded in the Bible, the one that probably is most familiar with most people, and that is the battle with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And for those who were here, if you will recall, I spent a good portion of that message, after reading the entire account, actually discussing Goliath. Because, as I pointed out in the last message, to really appreciate what David did, that is, the faith and the courage of David that particular day, that one needs to understand, to size up, if you will, his adversary, David's foe on the field of battle that day. And therefore we discussed, if you remember, Goliath's towering and intimidating and even terrorizing size. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 24, it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Now that's King James. The Amplified puts it this way. It says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, terrorized." And so you might say that Goliath was a terrorist. You know, today they're talking about all kinds of terrorists, aren't they? Well, here was a terrorist that probably made bin Laden look like a Sunday school teacher. That is, to everyone but David, a man after the heart of Yahweh, who I believe was somehow able to see, somehow able to view Goliath through Yahweh's eyes instead of through his own. And therefore, he didn't see Goliath as everyone else did. You know, what a great gift, you think about it, to be able to see things through his eyes instead of our own. And therefore, one of our prayers, one of our primary principal prayers ought to be, oh Lord, help me to see things as you see them. Think about that. You know, I never really thought about that, praying that prayer, but I'm going to start praying that prayer. I pray for wisdom, and I pray for understanding, and I pray for knowledge, and I've encouraged you to do the same. But I'm going to start praying, Yahweh, help me to see things like you see them. Remember, that's what Elisha prayed for his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. Let me read it to you in verses 15 through 17. It says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do, or what shall we do? And he answered, fear not. And then he makes that famous statement that we do well to remember ourselves. And he said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and the chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know, I wonder if we had eyes to see, if we wouldn't see the chariots of fire that God has put around us as well. For they who are with us are indeed more than they who are with them. The Apostle Paul essentially did or prayed the same for both the Ephesians and the Colossian Christians. Keep your place there in 1 Samuel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. You may not have thought about this passage in this light, but I think he was praying about or essentially the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, it says, that the God of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit. You might just think about that as the ability to see. And you're going to see that that's what he's talking about. That the Father of glory may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. By the word, that's the, by the way, I should say, enlightened comes from the Greek word photizo. Now, I didn't have time this morning to look it up, but I wouldn't be surprised that there's a link from photography, you know, to be able to, the eyes, you know, being able to enlighten, being able to see that which is not otherwise seen unless you have a photograph of it. It's the word photizo, and Strong's identified it as to shed rays. It's an interesting idea. And to brighten up. To be able to see, to have your eyes enlightened so that they can see what, again, otherwise isn't seen. That the eyes of your, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is, now listen to this, and what is, I think this is, again, it takes us right back to David, how David must have, what he must have known, what he must have been able to see, because it says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, including Goliath's. And not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave to him to be head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in Colossians 1:9, Paul, this nearly the same thing in a much shorter version. In verse 9, Colossians in verse 1 and verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And isn't that being able to see as Yahweh sees is being filled with all spiritual understanding, with eyes able to see as Yahweh sees. And so along with wisdom, as I've encouraged you to pray for, pray that Yahweh opens our eyes to see as he sees, as David must have been able to. Now back to the Valley of Elah. We discussed in the last message Goliath's great size as compared to Yao Ming's, the Houston Rockets center. And more significantly, as Goliath's size as contrasted with David's size. I mean, he would have towered over Yao Ming. Can you imagine what he did? How he towered over little David. At 9'9" or taller. Now, most agree it was probably 9'9". I don't know how they arrived at that, but that's what most commentaries will say is the probability there. Some say is maybe as tall as 11 feet or more. But at 9'9" or taller, Goliath towered over David by 4 feet or more. You imagine that? That's 2/3 of what I am. That he was above David at the very least, and outweighed him by probably well over 300 pounds. Goliath's armor weighed as much or more than David did. But for some reason, as I read the account, I get the idea that David was neither impressed or intimidated by Goliath. How about you? Nevertheless, the contrast between David and Goliath helps to emphasize, to underscore the heart and the faith of David. Or does it? Because once again, maybe for us, because that's our way of viewing it. But do you think that's Yahweh's way of viewing it? That to emphasize the great size of Goliath would emphasize David's faith. I don't know. Remember what Jonathan declared to his armor bearer as they climbed the crag of Michmash to face the Philistine garrison that far outnumbered them? They killed 20, and who knows how many others fled from the site. In 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, "And then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us.'" And then he made this statement, and he said, "For Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or few." Great statement. Great. I mean, another one of those statements in the Bible that we need to hold on to and realize that our God is not restrained. He doesn't need a lot. You know, we tend to get all excited about the fact of our numbers being so small. God certainly proved it with Gideon and the 300. Certainly proved it with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Sure, his armor bearer wasn't too excited about the idea. But he had to go where Jonathan went. And I'll guarantee he walked away from that battle there on the crag of Michmash a different man. For Yahweh wasn't restrained to save by many or few. But don't you also think that the same could have been reworded, that Yahweh is also not restrained to save whether the foe is small or great? Large only, of course, large only, of course, in our eyes. I mean, Goliath was large in Yahweh's eyes? He wasn't a giant to Yahweh. But the fact is, we sometimes can't help but looking at things from our perspective. And from our perspective, not Yahweh's perspective, but from our perspective, this Goliath fellow was one impressive, intimidating adversary. I also pointed out that there's a lot about Goliath that we're not told. And because many of you weren't here for that message, let me share with you an example of what I'm referring to. For example, in the account, we're not told what Goliath's middle name was. And I pointed out that I bet that his middle name was either Leroy or John. And if his middle name was Leroy, I would bet that his last name was Brown. Bad, bad Leroy Brown. The baddest man in the whole dang town. Badder than old King Kong and meaner than a junkyard dog. But then just maybe his middle name was John. Big, bad John. Every morning on the plane, you could hear him arrive. He stood 9'9" and weighed 445. Kind of broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip. And everybody knew you didn't give no lip to Big John. Big John. Big bad John. Nobody seemed to know where John called home. He just drifted into town and stayed all alone. He didn't say much. He's kind of lean and mean. And if you spoke at all, you just said hi to Big John. Somebody said he came from Gath, where he got in a fight over a Philistine queen, and a crashing blow from his huge right hand set a Philistine man to the promised land. Big John, Big John, Big Bad John. Then came the day when John showed up, dressed to kill, and a sight to see. Israel was a-praying, and hearts beat fast, and everybody thought they'd breathe their last, except John. Through the dust and the smoke from this man-made hell walked a giant of a man that no one knew well. Grabbed his helmet, his armor, and his weaver's beam spear. And with a curse and a groan like a giant oak tree just stood there alone. Big John. Big John. Big bad John. And with all of his strength and with a mighty yell, he defied the armies of Israel. Give me a man and we'll fight together. And I'll feed him to the fowls and the beasts of the field. Big John. Big John. Big bad John. Everyone cowered, but one. A little ruddy shepherd boy with a sling and 5 stones. But John was unconcerned and cried, "Am I a dog?" and cursed David by his gods. Big John. Big John. Big bad John. But David was faithful with a heart for his God, and he ran forward in the name of Yahweh of hosts and slung his sling and quickly retrieved the head of Big John. Big John. Big. Bad. Dead. John. Amen. Yeah, Goliath, he was one impressive, intimidating foe. To everyone but David, a man with a heart after Yahweh's. You see, I don't think that David saw Goliath as larger than the rest of the Philistines on the field that day. To David, Goliath was not a bigger threat, but a bigger target. So big that he just figured he couldn't miss. That he couldn't help but hit the big guy. You know, today so many people are so concerned with the fact that as a Christian remnant, we are so outnumbered. You know, there are Goliaths is everywhere. You look. But if David were here, or for those with hearts like David, or better yet, those with hearts like Yahweh, they're singing hallelujah. Because with so many adversaries, no matter which way you aim your sword, your Bible, the Word of God, the law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, you got to hit somebody. I think that's the way that David would look at it. You can't help but hit someone. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, hopefully, with all of that, it catches up with where we left off. There was, of course, a lot more in those 4 messages, the first 3 messages. The first 2 were just introductory. But that at least will help us catch us up in 1 Samuel 17. So let's return to 1 Samuel 17, if you will, if you're still there. Because we're far from finished with this account in David's life and what can be gleaned therefrom. 1 Samuel 17, and let's pick it up now with this message in verse 24. And to begin with, read through verse 27. And it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches. Excuse me, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Verse 26, "And David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this unjust, this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, something struck me as I read this portion this past Friday, this portion of the account again that we just read. In the past, the fact that David had them repeat to him the reward for anyone who would kill Goliath had always in the past seemed out of character to me for David. Because this was the same young fella who, when the battle was over and the victory had been secured, who never demanded the reward. Moreover, when Saul's daughter Merab's hand has been promised to David, David didn't respond by saying, "Well, it's about time you've held up your part of the bargain. Don't forget, I wouldn't kill, I'll kill Goliath for you." That's not how he responded, but instead he responded in chapter 18 and verse 18 by saying, "Who am I? Who am I, and what is my life and my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" By the way, that should be our response as well. That when it comes to being Christians, you know, who am I that God would choose me? We have the attitude that Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 6. I believe in verse 14 where he said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ." Who am I that God would choose me? But then back to David. So he responded, "Who am I? What am I? What is my family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" And then when Saul withheld Merab and gave her to someone else, there's no indication that David complained or grumbled or became bitter over it. And then finally, when Michal was promised to David, he responded to Saul's servants in 18:23 by saying, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" You know, I suspect that one of the things, we'll probably talk in more detail as this series goes on, that made David a man after Yahweh's heart was the fact that he was indeed a humble man, as proven in those statements. So with all of that, it had always seemed to me that it was out of character for David to be wanting to be told again. They just told him. For him to be wanting to be told again what the reward would be for the man who would slay Goliath. Well, when I read this section this time in preparing for this message, it struck me this time that David wasn't asking the question for himself. I now think that at this point that David wasn't even thinking about fighting Goliath himself at this point. After all, it wasn't his job, but Saul's, or at least Saul's army's job. I now think instead that David was simply trying to encourage, trying to bolster one or more of Saul's soldiers to get up and get the job done. Something akin to what William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart, said. A movie, by the way, I don't recommend. I wish I could, because it's a great movie, except for what good old Christian Mel Gibson put in the movie. That was a bunch of garbage. Christian Mel Gibson. The Catholics aren't Christians, so, and he certainly proved it by a lot of other ways that he's no Christian. And I can't recommend the movie, regrettably, because of what's in it. But there was some great statements, and there was, I mean, the overall emphasis of the movie for freedom's sake and for being willing to die for what's right and for principle and for freedom's sake was great. And in that movie, at one point, he said this. He said, if you remember, there was the battle. It was one of the principal battles that needed to be won in order to secure their freedom. And all of a sudden, the soldiers of Scotland had all gathered together, thousands of them. It never happened before, and yet they looked out at the horde of England and they realized they were far outnumbered. The horsemen especially far outnumbered them, and they were ready to run and turn tail. And it was during at that time that he rode back and forth in front of the army, and he said these words to them. He says, "I fight and ye may die. Run and ye will live at least a while." And he says, "And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom?" That was Hollywood's version of it. But he must have been a man. William Wallace must have been, if you've read some of the books, read it. You think the movie was good if you saw it, except for portions of it. You ought to read some of the books. And he must have been a man like David who was able to encourage others to do what otherwise seemed to be impossible. I think David, by asking that question, was saying that if you won't do it out of principle and for love for your God and your king and your country, then boys, do it for the reward. He was saying, wait a minute, what was it? What was it? That's what the promise is, boys. Think about it. Your family's going to be free, never be taxed again. You're going to be able to marry one of the daughters of the king. I don't think he asked the question for himself at all. I don't think he was even thinking about going out to battle at that point. He was doing it to motivate, to try anything he could to motivate and encourage his brethren. I think David was simply using the reward, again, to try to do that very thing, to encourage someone, to motivate them, to get up and do what was already their responsibility to do. Because that's something a man after the heart of Yahweh would do. Isaiah 35, 3 and 4, for example, says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart," listen to this, "be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense, and he will come and save you." Can't you almost hear David using those very words or something similar out there? Come on, guys. You know, if you're not going to do this for Saul, do it for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Great I Am, the Omnipotent One. My goodness, what's wrong with you? It said of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 and verses 23 and 4, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all, and with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I think you can interpret that. He was a man after Yahweh's heart. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord as a result. Now listen to me. Do you want to be a man and a woman, a man or a woman, after the heart of Yahweh? Then you too need to be a person who encourages your brethren. Far too many people, Christians in fact, only look to be encouraged. But the person with a heart like Yahweh's heart looks to be the encourager. Stay there in 1 Samuel 17, or a finger there, and keep your place, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Verse 11 again, note that it says, "Wherefore comfort one another, or because of all that I just wrote to you, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, and because Christ is our Lord who resurrected from the grave," and all that he could have said. He said, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another as you also do. Verse 11, New American Standard, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing. That's our commission. You want to be a man or a woman after the heart of Yahweh? Then you have been commissioned right there under the new covenant to be an encourager and one who builds other up, not always just looking for someone to build you up. When you come to an assembly of the saints, are you coming just to be built up? Or are you coming here to build up? Your very presence builds up and strengthens us, doesn't it? And yet maybe there should be more than just that as well. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 in verses 12 through 14. Beginning with verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Note, you can depart from the living God. There are a lot of people who think you can't depart. Once you're there, you can't depart. I don't find it in my Bible that way. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There again, doesn't go along with what many are teaching. You've got to make it to the end. If you hold fast your confidence in him firm to the end. Verse 13, New American Standard Version, again a little bit clearer, it says, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. In other words, in each and every situation, we, those of us with hearts like Yahweh, should be looking to see what we can give, not what we can get out of it. To encourage, you might say, or is akin to being able to enthuse someone. And you probably know that the word enthusiasm comes from the two Greek words entheos, which is simply God within, is how that's literally interpreted. You know, there's a lot of people are, that guy's enthusiastic. Well, maybe if he's got God within him. If it's not, it's not real enthusiasm either, because the enthusiasm means God within. But it's akin, encouraging one another is to enthuse one another, as you could say. And one question we might want to ask ourselves is that when people leave our presence, are they enthused with a greater measure of Yahshua? Or are they drained or depleted of the Spirit as a result of being in our presence? Are they wearied, or are they strengthened by having been with you? You know, the man or woman with a heart like Yahweh's is a person who daily, and don't miss that that's what the author of Hebrews commissioned us to do, not just to encourage each other, but we're to do it daily with one another when we're with each other. And the man and woman with a heart after Yahweh's is a person who daily encourages and builds up their brethren. We know that David must have been that type of person, one whom the people must have enjoyed being around and encouraged, enthused from being around as well. Because when Saul was down, plagued with an evil spirit from Yahweh, who did he call? Who did he call to lift up his spirits? But David, the encourager. Bring your harp, David. Man, I'm down. Play your harp and sing a tune. I need you here. I need to be built up and lifted up. Well, if one of your brethren was discouraged, would he call you? Or would he avoid you? Back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with picking it up again with verse 28 through 30, it says, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David responds to him, and he says, what have I done now? What are you upset with me, Eliab? Name my transgression here. What have I done? And then King James said, is there not a cause? That's an interesting way. He says, is there not a cause? I think sometimes I've read that in the past. Is there a cause that you've done this? But it's, is there a cause in the King James? New American Standard, was it not, it says, was it just not a question? Was it not just a question? What are you so upset about me with? But I think the King James emphasis is better. Is there not a cause? He's telling his brother, listen to me. Not that it was just a question. He was saying, listen, Eliab, there's a reason that I said what I said. Can't you see that somebody needs to try to rally the troops? And then in verse 30, it says, and he turned. He goes immediately. It doesn't dissuade him. He says, and he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And again, from this, you can see, why would he ask the question another time? If he was looking for the reward himself, he already knows what the answer is. Why go and ask somebody else, and then go and ask somebody else, and then go and ask somebody else? He was trying to get them to get after it, is what was really taking place there. David wasn't, from this we can see, wasn't one that was easily dissuaded from what had to be done or said, even by family persecution. And by the way, family persecution is often the first that you'll face, and oftentimes the worst. For the simple reason that our family usually means more to us than others do, and therefore we usually care more about what they think or might say of us than others as well. But listen to me, if you're truly a man or a woman with a heart like Yahweh's, then you're going to care much more about what Yahweh thinks about you than even what your family thinks of you. To David, Eliab's persecution made no difference whatsoever. I'm sure it bothered him, but it didn't make any difference. Listen to me. Either Yahweh comes first in our lives, period, over anything and everything, or he doesn't come at all. Because Yahweh will not take second place to anything or anyone. Moreover, when David knew he was right, when his cause was righteous, unlike so many today, he wasn't about to compromise his stance on truth or the truth upon which he was making his stand because of a little or a lot of persecution. It didn't matter. Unlike so many today, and you've heard me say this, you can tell it's a craw and it sticks in my craw, but every single year, we see it time and again, where some politician or even preachers will take a biblical or at least a truthful stand on something, and then the media will get a hold of it, and the next thing you know, they're backpedaling, they're making apologies, they're amending what they said, groveling at the feet of their newfound God. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 25 and 26, New American Standard Version, he says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well. Now think about that. What does that mean, a polluted spring? And a trampled spring and a polluted well. You know, back then they had these wells that everybody drank from. Here comes some smart aleck kid and he throws down a dead rat in the middle of it. That's a polluted well. Or, you know, I can remember a trampled spring once. I was back when I was much younger, I was out bow hunting, opening weekend of a deer season up in Virginia Dale, Colorado. And it's kind of almost semi-desert country up there. And I cover a lot of ground when I hunt and don't carry water with me. And I knew this particular ranch pretty well. And I knew about halfway through where I'd be going that I'd come across this fresh water cold spring. And I'd always, by that time of the day, because it was late August, early September, it was that particular day was probably in the 90s. And you're out walking and hunting and sweating and you get parched. And man, I was looking forward to get to that spring. Get to the spring and didn't do anything but just get there and put my face down in it and take a big gulp of water. And I don't know what caused me to do it, but I looked upstream a little closer to its source, and there was a cow standing in the middle of it, having just done its thing. Now that's a polluted, trampled spring. And that's what God was trying to get across to us. He said, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is what? Is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That's how Gad looks at these guys. It happens every single year. Preachers and politicians, you expect it from a politician, but preachers alike, they do it all the time. The Amplified puts it this way, like a muddied fountain and polluted spring is a righteous man who yields, falls down, and compromises his integrity before the wicked. Man, David wasn't going to compromise his integrity or his principles or anything else when it came to his stand for what was right. Ladies and wives, let me speak to you. You need to take heart to that, maybe more so than the men do. Because of the fear factor and because of the fact that God made you emotional beings more so than us. And your influence can maybe cause a man who's taken a righteous stand to back off of it. Be careful. Because if you do, if he's taken a stand, and by your influence he backs off of it, you've made him like a polluted well before Yahweh. Be careful. Ecclesiastes 10:4 is very similar, one of my, again, favorite passages, where it says, New American Standard, it says, if a ruler's temper rises against you, or anyone else's, family or friends, does not matter, or foe, if a ruler's temper rises against you, it says, do not abandon your position. For composure allies great offenses. Isn't that a great passage? David, he didn't abandon his position. And what did he go out? He had great offense as a result against Goliath. In other words, by taking, and according to that, you know, that composure, holding your ground, allies, not great defenses, but great offenses. In other words, by taking a stand and holding your ground, you just may win the one who's persecuting you to the cause. And if nothing else, you'll trample him under and go your way. But otherwise, you will once again be like a trampled spring in a polluted well. But not David nor any other man or woman who has a heart for Yahweh. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 17, bring this to a conclusion here. Verses 31 and 32. It says, and when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, I really doubt that David, before this point in time, that David had any idea that his words, his courage, yea, his faith, would have brought him before the king. I don't think he had that in mind. I don't think he had an idea that that would even happen. He was just doing what came natural to him and didn't care what was to come of it. But now that he's there, and now that he knows that no one else, neither Saul nor any of his trained soldiers, are going to step forward and do their duty, David responds and says, sure, why not? Man, he's so big, I can't miss him. I'll go. Hallelujah. For men like David. David, simply put, was a man of great faith and deserved to be listed in Hebrews chapter 11, didn't he? Great man of faith who couldn't be affected or infected by the fear or the pessimism of others. Nor could he be deterred by the size of his opponent. Any more than three other men of principle and conviction and faith with heart, in other words, with hearts for Yahweh, could be dissuaded by a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love the account. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer in this matter. And what they were saying is, it's already settled. You know, don't think just because now you've put us before us and you've heated up the fire that it's going to change anything. We don't need to give you an answer. It's the way it is. There's no changing because outward circumstances does not make any difference for a man of conviction. Might make a man who only believes. There's a difference between a man who just simply believes and a man of conviction. A man of conviction is a man who takes that faith, his belief, and puts action to it. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give thee an answer in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now there's faith. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Throw us into the fire, and it won't make any difference. Now that's conviction. And they'd already said, he's going to save us. It was also a testimony to everyone there who had cowered and bowed to the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had raised. Furthermore, it should be pointed out that such men of conviction and faith attract men themselves who are themselves of like faith, conviction, and courage. David certainly did. You remember the 30 mighty men that are listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23? How would you like to have gathered around you the 30 mighty men, or men like the 30 mighty men that had gathered around David? Well, let me tell you, it just didn't happen. It was because David himself was such a man, and such a man attracts others of like kind to come around them. Even when on the quote-unquote run from Saul, they came to him in droves. His family first, and then it says 400 men initially came to be with him because of the stand he was taking, even when quote-unquote on the run from Saul. And I don't think he was really on the run. If he didn't run from Goliath, I don't think he was really running from Saul, was he? Faith, the point being, is that faith and courage and enthusiasm is infectious. But do not be mistaken. So is faithlessness, fearfulness, cowardice, and pessimism. Proven by the fact that fearfulness and faint-heartedness were made lawful exemptions from military conscription by Yahweh, knowing that they too are contagious. And he said, if you're fearful, send them home if they're fearful. You don't want them in the camp. So don't be mistaken. Therefore, if you're not naturally inclined to be courageous or a man full of faith, first of all, disguise it. I've said this many times. Just fake it. And you might find out that, you know, you act, you remember the statement, act enthusiastic and you'll become enthusiastic. Act courageous and you'll become courageous. Act faithful and you will be faithful. First of all, cover it up because you don't want it to bleed over onto somebody else anyway. But if you're not naturally inclined to be courageous or full of faith, then find some faithful or some courageous brothers to be with, and you might find out that some of it just rubs off on you because they are contagious. Learn from them rather than vice versa. Now, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33 for the last verse. For this message anyway, it says, "And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And again, note the contrast there that God provided us so that we would be able, at least from our perspective, to better appreciate the faith and the courage of David, the kind of man that he was. You know, Saul must have been both discouraged and embarrassed at that moment. Discouraged, because out there in the valley of Elah was bad, bad Leroy Brown, big bad John. The only fellow willing to fight was this little red ruddy lad who wasn't yet old enough to be drafted into his army. He had to be discouraged and embarrassed, because here was this little ruddy youth who was more than willing to do the job that Saul himself should have already taken care of. Now, young people, and if you remember, I've dedicated this series particularly to the young people, but as I pointed out, I think in part two, if you've noticed, there's nothing that's not apropos to all of us, no matter what age we're at. But let me speak to the young people here and those who will be hearing this across this nation and even in other countries through the tape ministry. Young people, I want you to take note that in that last verse that we read, it says that David was but a youth. And let me assure you that David's life, not just that moment in time, not just that incident, but David's life was determined by the decisions of his youth. Don't ever think that what decisions you make while you're young, that they may not very well have a lasting effect one way or the other. And maybe even very possibly, very probably, even an everlasting effect upon the rest of your life. David was a man used by Yahweh throughout his life because of the decisions he made in his youth. And furthermore, like few others, you can name Jeremiah and Josiah and maybe a few others, he was used even in his youth because of the decisions. What a great privilege. I cannot begin to tell you how sorry I am that I didn't come to my God much sooner than I did, that I didn't have the opportunity to be raised, homeschooled if you are, raised in a Christian home by Christian parents who were dedicated in serving Yahweh, and had that opportunity to make that decisions and be used by Yahweh even that much sooner. If I'd only, as a youth, been able to say, Lord, here am I, send me, and do whatever you want with my life. Let me conclude again, therefore, with some of Solomon's wisdom, again, as found in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 9 and 12 and verse 1, particularly pointed to the youth, where he said, rejoice, O young man, or you could say young woman, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all of these things God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth is vanity, King James, or fleeting, New American Standard. How fleeting it is. You know, I don't know what's happened the last 20 years of my life. One more year and I turn 50. I don't know what happened the last 30 years. You know, inside I still think I'm 20. Then I go out and try to pitch to Jared and throw my back out and can't hardly walk for a week. But life is fleeting, young people. Take it to heart. It may not seem so when you're there, but you ask anyone who's been there and no longer is. Youth is fleeting. And then he ends in chapter 12 and verse 1 by saying, remember. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, like David did, a man after Yahweh's own heart. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot more on that account. We haven't got to anything else but that account, but there's a whole lot more there for us yet to glean, and we'll, Lord willing, do that in the next message. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, Lord, to be able to know you, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And Father, that sometimes you allow us to see things as you see them. Thank you, Father, first of all, that you've allowed us to see your Son and to see him hung on the cross. But Father, more importantly, to resurrect from the grave, to embolden our spirits, to enlighten our eyes, to give us the strength and the encouragement, Father, to go forth into the battle that we face daily in this life that we live. Let us be the warriors that David, like David was. Let us be first men and women, young people after the heart of Yahweh, that would serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. More importantly, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and serve you each and every moment of our life. We surrender our lives now, Father, and we do say, here are we, Lord. Take us and use us. We praise you for it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.